When I wake up in the morning, I do my best to direct my first thoughts in prayer to God. I try to begin a dialogue to the Lord as soon as I wake up in the morning. I don't know about you, but immediately after getting up, I can tend to be a bit groggy sometimes, and my thoughts are not always the clearest, and sometimes I feel a bit muddled and irrational for those first few minutes in the morning. And in that state of distaste for being awake at all, and for, you know, having to get up before the sun gets up or something like that, sometimes my first thoughts and my first prayers are complaints, or they're cries to the Lord for help. Oh Lord, please help me. I don't want to be up this morning. I don't know why I get up this early, that kind of thing. Father, life is so hard. Why is it so difficult to get up? That kind of thing. I've got so much to think about, so much to do today, and that's how sometimes those first thoughts get directed. And this week, after having prepared to talk and preach about the Lord's Prayer again, as I woke up one morning and began to pray like this, it occurred to me, God is not your cosmic psychologist. Don't get me wrong. God cares. He cares for my needs. He cares for your needs, and you should pray for them. And the scripture is full of examples of people bringing bitter complaints to the Lord, offering their hearts to him, even when we might say they did it wrong. They didn't get it right. They were complaining too much, or their hearts were too bitter. They still brought it to the Lord because it's better to bring it than not to bring it. Nevertheless, God is not there just to listen and say, and affirm me. That's not his role as God. And our continued study of the Lord's Prayer will hopefully help us to understand why this is the case. Last week, we began a mini-series taking a break from the Gospel of John to talk about prayer, and we're using the Lord's Prayer as a model for that, as we should. How do we pray? How did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Therefore, how do we pray? We saw that the prayer starts with intimacy and with being ultimate. That is, our prayers start with intimacy of calling God Father, but we seek to honor his name above our own needs. Today, we're going to continue with the next two requests, his kingdom and our needs. You should pray for God's concerns, then your concerns. Would you say the Lord's Prayer with me as we get ready to begin again this morning? You can say it in whatever translation you've memorized it, and if you haven't memorized it, it's on the screen as well from Matthew chapter 6. It goes like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Have you ever found a new interest or a new hobby that you started dabbling in, and suddenly you felt like you were sucked into it? You were researching it and reading and practicing and discovering all the little nuances of this new interest that you had. I think we saw this for a number of sports and hobbies during the pandemic a few years ago. We saw it particularly with a little sport named after the inventor's dog, pickles. That's right, I'm talking about pickleball, the fastest growing sport in America, that game of thrills and spills and speed and agility and athletic prowess and maybe even heroism. And if you think I'm making fun of it, you're right. But don't be mad. I played it too, and I enjoy it. In fact, during the pandemic, I was looking for something to do outdoors with my family and saw that there were newish pickleball courts here in Agawam. So I started looking into getting some pickleball paddles for us. And let me tell you, looking up pickleball on the internet is a giant sinkhole. It is a rabbit hole. I just wanted some simple paddles, and suddenly I was presented with hundreds of options on the kinds of paddles for pickleball, a sport named after a dog. Did I want wood paddles or aluminum or some kind of highly engineered plastic or carbon fiber? Did I want my paddles to have an inner paddle structure with little X's or squares or a honeycomb configuration? What paddle surfacing material would give my ball the best spin as it came off the paddle? I bought some relatively inexpensive paddles of two different types for us to try, and then I looked up the rules, and there were all kinds of videos of highlights from pickleball tournaments, and I thought, they have tournaments for this game? A game named after a dog? And here are all kinds of highlights and serves and all this stuff, and then I start reading the rules and learning what the kitchen is and how I can't step into it except under very particular circumstances, and I began to wonder, is this a description of a game or of a bad marriage? What is going on here? And soon, I started to hear other people talk about how they were playing pickleball. Towns were allocating resources to build new pickleball courts or turn those outdated tennis courts into new, sleek pickleball facilities. Pickleball was everywhere. And I didn't really fall into the rabbit hole like a lot of people. I played like four times or something, and you know, that was pretty much that. Though I have done this with other sports or hobbies, fallen into a rabbit hole that it just, you know, you learn all the different nuances and it consumes your thoughts. But my point is that when you do fall into something, into some rabbit hole, it becomes all-consuming. You begin to notice it everywhere, and it begins to take over your thoughts. This is true of the kingdom of God as well in the Bible. In fact, it's surprising how much this theme shows up in the scripture. John the Baptist came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus' message was largely the same thing, proclaiming that the kingdom of God was near. And that message didn't change after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. The message was still the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And of course, the idea is present throughout the Old Testament as well, as God tried to establish a kingdom of people who would represent him on earth. However, this theme is not just ubiquitous in the sense that it's present everywhere in the scriptures, it's also ubiquitous by nature. A kingdom is all-encompassing. We're probably much more comfortable with the idea of a democracy or a republic because that's what we know. Also, a democracy doesn't include the same kind of unilateral decision-making that a kingdom necessarily implies. And while a democracy involves a certain kind of functional hierarchy in which the person at the top is more important, at least symbolically, and is to be respected and protected, generally, a monarchy involves the idea that the monarch is not only functionally more important, but superior by nature. That's the belief. Therefore, a kingdom is a bit of a foreign idea to us. While a democracy implies that we live under our own rule, or at least the rule of the majority, a kingdom implies that we live under someone else's rule. That is, in a kingdom, I don't just submit my will to the will of the majority after having expressed my opinions and represented them through political action and voting, and even after that, if I don't like what happened, I can protest. I have to actually, in a kingdom, submit my will to that of another individual who does not necessarily have to take my concerns into account. Nevertheless, the Bible does not speak of a heavenly democracy, but of a heavenly kingdom. So what does it mean then to pray, "Your kingdom come"? It is a prayer that expresses the all-encompassing nature of God's power, his work, his rule that we have been talking about. And this is a reality that's a subversive idea to what is typically understood, to where we live currently. Because currently, we live in the middle of another kind of kingdom, whether you realize it or not. And I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about the kingdom of this world. It's a kingdom that's not limited to a particular location or nation. Instead, it's a kingdom that is ruled by sin and Satan. It is the kingdom of this world with all of its values and all of its systems. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're asking God to supplant the way things currently are. We're asking him to do it differently than things are currently done in the world. As N.T. Wright put it in his book, The Lord and His Prayer, this is the risky, crazy prayer of submission and commission. Or if you like, the prayer of subversion and conversion. It is the way we sign on in our turn for the work of the kingdom. It is the way we take the medicine ourselves so that we may be strong enough to administer it to others. It is the way we retune our instruments to play God's oratorio for the world to sing. When we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying for the application of God's kingdom to our world. And we know that this will happen in the future, and so our prayer understands that. It sets our eyes on the day when Christ will return and he will reign forever and ever. But we also know that God's kingdom is present right now and that we're part of it. So we can't ignore the present. And so you start by praying this prayer over your own life. What would it mean to pray, "Your kingdom come," over your own life? Praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," would be total hypocrisy if we haven't submitted to God and if we don't at least intend to obey him, and we're not asking him for the strength to do that. But many times we want to approach God like we live in a democracy. We want to vote on what we like, what we think is right. You don't like that you aren't supposed to have sex outside of marriage? You don't want to exercise self-control and sacrifice when it comes to your thought life or your tongue or your spending or your eating or your drinking? You'd rather fill your mind with trash than renew it in God's word? I'm sorry, but there is no suggestion box in the kingdom of heaven. God doesn't take suggestions. We'll read later from Isaiah chapter 40. Whose advice does he need? Whose counsel does he need? Too many times we think our lives are like a project and God is the subcontractor. He comes in to help us get done what we want to get done in our lives. Or we might think of God like a consultant. We can ask him for advice, but we don't have to take it. But God is no subcontractor or consultant in your life. He is king. And one of the reasons that this request comes before the request for provision and help is because this request sets the context for the prayer, and more, it sets the context for your life. It reminds you, I live in a kingdom, and there is a king who has a will for my life. One of the things that I find so helpful about having a regular life of prayer, and particularly about praying through the Lord's Prayer, is that it brings my mind to where it ought to be. I am reminded of truth when I pray this way. Colossians 1:13 teaches us, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And when I pray this way, it reminds me that I'm a citizen of another kingdom. Even more than that, it reminds me that I'm a child of the king in that kingdom. I'm not just praying for a quick fix of the things that I want. I'm praying for the will of the king to be done. And of course, I can legitimately pray that I can legitimately pray that about others. If I'm not praying it for me, I can't ask God to do in others what I've not asked him to do in me, can I? I can't say, "God, let your kingdom come over here for this person that did me wrong. Bring your justice on this person. Bring your righteousness in this person's life," if I'm living an unrighteous life. I can't ask God, "God, would you fix this problem," when I'm allowing the same things to go on in my life. And so the first person who I pray this prayer over is me. May your kingdom come and your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. And when you pray like this, you're praying for yourself. And rather than starting off by praying for what you want or what you need, you're praying for what God wants, including what he wants for you and what he wants from you. You're putting yourself back into the context of God's kingdom where you belong. A little later in this chapter, Jesus reemphasizes this idea, and he teaches his disciples that they should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And that's exactly how he taught us to pray. He didn't say, "Seek all that you want, all that you need first, and then ask for the kingdom of God." He said, "Seek first the kingdom, pray for that first, and all the rest will be added to you." That's talking about your whole life, seeking the kingdom with your whole life, but it starts in prayer. And this request is a reminder that God is not part of your life. You are part of his kingdom. God is not part of your life. I know that we see signs and billboards that say, you know, God is in your story. He's part of your story. I understand the intention of things like that. But the truth is not that he's part of your story. The truth is you're part of his kingdom. You fit within his story. He does not consult in your story. He doesn't add the foreword or acknowledgement or recommendation to what you're writing. He wants to be the author of that story. And if he's not, then that means you're living in rebellion against him. And so when you pray like this, you're reminding yourself of and asking for strength to live like He's king in the middle of the distractions and the pressures and the evils of this world. It's a prayer of surrender in which you're offering every part of your life to the Lord because you recognize, I'm coming to a king. I'm coming to the king, the great king, the Lord of heaven and the earth. You can't pray, Lord, work in my life on Sunday, but Saturday night is mine. You can't pray, Lord, I want to honor you with my words, but my sex life is mine. You can't pray, Lord, help me be generous in giving, but my time is all still mine. The prayer itself is a way of remembering I'm in his kingdom. No part of me remains outside. So I'm signing in to offer God, my king, all that I am. That's what you're doing when you say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And obviously, praying your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven goes beyond your individual life as well. So pray this for your church. Ask him to help us remain on track with the mission he's given us, the mission to proclaim the kingdom of God. Ask him to help us together be a clear witness for Jesus, the king. Pray that God would use all of us to help bring about his purposes and his ways in our region. Pray this for the world as well. God has intended all along to unite everything under his rule, under his reign. We know there is a day coming when, according to Isaiah 45:23, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. The question is not, will God reign? The question is whether people will willingly submit to his reign and be saved. As the previous verse says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And when we pray this for our world, we're asking God to reveal himself through us, through the church, and through whatever means he will use so that people can come and submit to him. We're asking for justice and righteousness to be done that would leave people open to hearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus. We're asking for a foretaste of heaven and how things are being done right now. Think of how you might pray this prayer for different sectors of society. I often find myself praying this prayer for schools. I ask God for strong, wise leadership in our schools that won't fold under social pressure, but will insist on truth so that we're not lying to students. I particularly pray it about their sexual identity and how the things that we teach in our schools these days are harming that so gravely. But I pray for stability for our students and therefore for the future. You could pray this way for businesses in the community, that they would be fair, that they would serve the community well, that they would be a blessing to their employees and to the larger community. You can pray this over the government, that truth and justice will prevail and will provide a context where the gospel can spread. And you may think that these prayers are far-fetched, that they'll never be answered, and perhaps some won't be answered until Jesus returns. But we are still called to pray that God's will would be done, both now and when the king finally returns to earth. And so we begin our prayers by praying for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. You can seek his kingdom first. The next request turns to dependency. You can depend on God. The Lord's Prayer begins with requests for God's concerns, but we shouldn't think that our Father is unconcerned with us. In fact, his concern to teach us the kingdom's concerns is an expression of his desire to help us to grow and to know him more. But Jesus goes on and he teaches us that we can pray for the things going on in our lives. He teaches us to pray for our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. We should ask God to provide for our daily needs. We can pray and trust his provision for all kinds of things. I think you could include in this prayer resources and direction and health and courage. How many of you ate a meal today already? Raise your hand, would you? We have a lot of people who don't eat breakfast. How many of you plan to eat a meal today? Okay, that's just about everybody. I definitely ate a meal. I had my standard oatmeal with coconut flakes, raisins, and pecans. That's how I try to do it without sugar, so that's how I do it in the morning. But most of the time, we eat without thinking too much about where it came from, where we got it. Other than thinking, what do I want? We don't think too much about what we eat. We don't usually think much about where our food comes from, and that's probably a good thing when you're chewing up that sausage and downing a glass of 2% milk. You don't exactly want to be thinking about where this originated. I think Christians specifically often fail to think about where our food comes from. And I don't mean physically, like where we got it or how it's grown. I'm referring to the source of our food and to the source of our life, for that matter. In first century Palestine, where Jesus was teaching this prayer, there were a great many poor people. Many of the people to whom Jesus spoke were what we might call blue collar or working class, only they were poorer than our blue collar or working class in America, for sure. Many of them made their livelihood via some form of agriculture or farming or husbandry, taking care of animals. And by teaching the people to pray for daily bread, Jesus met these people right where they were. Poor people of that day probably ate a great deal of bread, mostly barley bread because that was the cheapest, and most of the people to whom Jesus spoke had to make their own bread. And not only that, but some, if not many of them, may not have known if they would be able to eat from day to day. It was a very poor time with heavy taxation. But what does a prayer like this for daily bread mean for Americans in 2024, most of whom don't worry about food from day to day? When you kneel down and you say the Lord's Prayer, what does it mean for you to pray, "Give us today our daily bread"? Do you recall when God freed Israel from slavery in Egypt and he led them out into the wilderness? And in order to provide for his people there, God sent a substance called manna. And every day when the Israelites woke up, they found that God had sent a white, flaky substance that they could gather up off of the ground and they could eat. They could use it to make all kinds of things, but specifically they would make some kind of bread out of it. And so manna was described as bread. And they had enough to eat every day because God provided for them. However, there was one rule. Every day, they could only gather up as much as was needed for that day. They couldn't go and get as much as they wanted. They couldn't stock up. They couldn't put it in the pantry and save it for several months in case God failed to provide tomorrow. They could only take what was needed for that day. Look at it in Exodus 16:4. Then the Lord had said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." God was testing them. He wanted to see if they would depend on him. What if every day you had enough to eat, but nothing in the cupboards for tomorrow, and every night you had to go to sleep trusting that God would provide, because if he didn't, you might not survive? I believe that this is the essence of the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. This is the background of what he was teaching his disciples to do. And while you may have plenty to eat and feel like you have nothing to worry about, you should still depend on God in prayer. Gratitude is one habit that helps us learn to depend on God. I find it curious when people in our culture, it's very common, that they will recommend a sort of agnostic gratitude as a health or wellness benefit, like exercise of some kind or something like that. Gratitude requires a recipient. You can't just be grateful to the universe. The question is, to whom are you grateful? Gratefulness is not a wellness exercise. It is an attitude of heart directed toward another person. You would think that if you recognize such a benefit, that they see, oh, there's great benefits in being gratitude. Have a gratitude journal. Give thanks for things. Give thanks to whom? For things is the question my heart wants to know. You might think that when they're doing this, you'd start to ask why an action as personal in nature as gratitude is helpful to people. Could it be because there's actually someone to be grateful to? Yes, there is. We're grateful to God for all that he's provided. Giving thanks reminds us of all God has done and that we can trust him in the future. It reminds us that even when our cupboards are full, we still depend on God. I think of this often at funerals or when someone gets sick and I go to visit them and people are distraught, and I understand that. I've been there. I understand what it is. But I also remember in those moments when people are saying, well, we got to put this person's life in God's hands. Just like every other day? Isn't that what you do every day of your life? Is there some guarantee for you that you'll wake up tomorrow morning, other than the fact that you did every other one? But science, you know, use the scientific method. Just because it happened all those other times doesn't mean it will again. What guarantee do you have? In the same sense, does a full cupboard, a full pantry guarantee provision so that you don't have to be thankful, you don't have to be grateful, or you don't have to depend on God? Of course it doesn't. And so just as we're grateful for life itself, we're grateful for the provision that God makes for our lives. And gratitude reminds us to depend on God. Generosity is another attitude that reminds us of our dependence on God, even when we're well provided for. The Bible warns over and over again about the dangers of riches. Riches tend to corrupt our compassion. The book of James warns rich people that if they don't repent, they will be the ones who look poor when God judges the world because of how they treated the poor. Jesus told a parable warning us that riches can create pride and self-reliance rather than dependence on God. In Luke 12, verse 16, he says, told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Wealth creates the illusion that you can take care of yourself and you don't need God. Money is not an evil in and of itself, but must be used for God and his purposes and not hoarded. But intentional generosity demonstrates a willingness to trust God for provision. As I'm generous, I believe God will provide for my needs. And there are lots of ways to be generous. We talk about them often. You can practice generosity regularly through things like tithing, setting aside the first 10% of your income for the work of God's kingdom, usually given through the local church. It's a biblical principle for practicing generosity. But the heart of God for believers, if you think, wow, that's a lot, 10%, the heart of God for believers is not 10%. It goes way beyond that. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:6 to 8. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now listen to God's promise. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God supplies our needs so that we are able to give to others who have needs. The more you give, the more God will give to you. Not to spend on yourself. I'm not saying God has promised to make you rich. Not at all. Not saying that. So I want to be very clear and careful that you don't think I'm saying that you ought to give in order to get something out of God. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, though, is that God does want you to trust him by being generous. And when you are, he will enable you to give more. It says he will supply all grace to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may be able to do what? Everything my heart desires, that new boat I've got my eye on, that's what God, no, you will be able to do every good work. He wants to supply our needs so that we can do good for his kingdom. And you can practice generosity by giving to your local church, supporting missionaries, missions organizations, listening to the Holy Spirit as he nudges you to meet the spontaneous needs of people around you and to help them and to support them. And I know that this is a prayer request and that I've mostly addressed gratitude and generosity. I want you to understand and know that, of course, you can bring your needs to God. Don't forget that if your faith is in Christ, he's your heavenly Father. You should bring your needs to him. You should trust him to provide all that you need. You should know and remember that he cares for you. You should come to him with your needs and seek his help. But we should always remember that he is God and that he has not forgotten our needs. We should depend on him when we have plenty and when we are in need. While the requests, your kingdom come and give us this day our daily bread, may seem unrelated, I don't think they are. I'm going to ask our worship team to come because we're going to get ready to spend just a few moments in prayer. I was reminded of the connection of these requests when I was reading Isaiah 40 yesterday. It was a prophecy that was given to the Jews And it was given to encourage them to trust God through a period in their history that was characterized by war and by exile. Verses 27 to 31 say this, "Why do you say, O Jacob," speaking of Judah, the people in the southern kingdom, "and speak, O Israel," speaking to the northern kingdom, "why do you say, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God'? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." This is where God's kingdom and our needs come together. God is a great king. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Verses 12 to 14 describe him this way: "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Of course, the answer to all of these questions is no one. No one counsels him. No one measures what he holds in his hand. No one knows the span of his spirit and his character and his love. No one can fathom these things. No one offers him advice. He consulted with no one when he made the world. He didn't ask you when he made you. And so when we come to him, we come remembering he cares, but that he's God. He cares, but he's king. And we humbly submit ourselves to the king, knowing the king cares for us, but that our cares may not be on top of the king's list like they are on top of ours. That's not to say he doesn't take notice of you. He doesn't answer prayers. I'm not saying that at all. You ought to cast your cares on the Lord, for he cares for you. What I'm saying is that his care is of a different magnitude than ours. I'm saying, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, his understanding is unsearchable. And so when we come to him with our cares, we sometimes wonder, God, why don't you meet me in this? Why don't you answer me? When I wake up groggy in the morning and I've gotten up early and my mind still isn't right and I'm trying to bring it to a place of prayer, and sometimes something hurts or something's wrong or I'm concerned about something or I'm anxious about something and I'm complaining to the Lord, I have to remind myself, God cares, but he cares in a way that's way beyond what I understand. He cares personally and he loves me. But he also has big things at heart and big things in his plan that are beyond my understanding, and I'm not going to be able to search them out. And so his kingdom and his knowledge of my knowledge of his care come together in trust. I have to trust the king. I have to trust the king. And that's what our lives of prayer are marked by, an understanding that I live in a kingdom where God reigns and he's good, so I must trust him. Daily, depend on him totally. No part of my life hanging outside the kingdom like I can be part in or part out, but all of it saying, God, you are king, and Lord, here are my cares, and I trust you that you will take care of me. And that's how a disciple approaches God in prayer. When we pray, we bring our need and God's greatness together and trust that he will help us, and he does. And I'm sure that there are many in this room who could attest to times where they waited on the Lord, like Isaiah 40 says, and they were restored, they were healed. God provided, he protected, he directed, he strengthened, he comforted. And when we pray, we do not presume to give God advice or manipulate him to get him to do what we want. Instead, we come to the great king who holds all things in his hands, and we seek his kingdom, knowing that he will do what is right and will provide for and strengthen us. The best evidence for this, the best evidence that God is a great king who can be trusted, is his son Jesus. God sent Jesus to die for your sin. What other king has done that for you? We have this saying that we say that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It goes true as far as people are concerned, but when it comes to God, it is absolutely not true, because God has absolute power, and yet his power has not corrupted him. And the evidence that he is not corrupted by his power is that he sent his son Jesus to die in humiliation for your sin because he loves you. And if you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, and maybe you said to yourself, well, it's not fair that God would treat me this way, and why doesn't God fix all the evils in the world, and you've got all these excuses that you've thrown at God, my best advice to you, my plea with you would be this: would you look to the cross of Jesus Christ? Because I certainly cannot answer all of your questions to your satisfaction. In fact, I doubt that you would receive those answers at all, even if I tried. But one place that I would point you, one place that I would tell you to look, is to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because if you can stare at a cross where God sent his own son to die for your sin and then raise him from the dead and still accuse him of cruelty and wrongdoing, then I don't know what further I can say to you. If you say, well, he must not love me like he should, but he sent his son to die for you, I don't know what more he can give that will convince you. But if today you've heard the good news that God sent his son Jesus to die for your sin, and you have believed that he died for you and he raised him from the dead, and if you have believed that Jesus is the great king that we've been talking about, that he reigns over all and he is returning, and you believe that God raised him from the dead to give you new life, then you will be saved. And so I want to ask you, if you close your eyes for just a moment, and if in the quietness of your own heart, you know that today you've heard the gospel and you've believed, and you have not had a relationship with God previous to this point, but today, having heard how much he loves you, how much he cares for you because of his son Jesus, you want to confess belief in Christ as your Savior. You want to confess you believe that he has redeemed you. You want to confess that he has forgiven you, that he has loved you, and that he's giving you new life. If that's you, you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, and you want to begin that by professing faith in him today, I'm going to ask you to do this simple thing so I can pray with you. Very quickly, would you just lift up your hand? Is there anybody like that? You don't have that kind of relationship with God through Jesus, but today you want to begin that. I'm not going to wait long. Is there anybody like that? I don't see any hands, so what we're going to do is we're going to go to prayer, church. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We've left a few moments here at the end of service, like we do at the end of our Wednesday evening services, because we're emphasizing prayer. And today, maybe there is a part of you that you need to come and surrender to the Lord. You need to say, King Jesus, here I am. I'm all in. Maybe you just want to come and kneel and sign on again and say, Lord, I remember today and bow before you that you're King. Maybe there is a great need in your life, something that you need God's intervention, and you've heard that he will provide your daily bread, and this is a need that you have. You need his intervention. Come and bring it to the Lord. Come and bring it to the King. Let's spend a few moments, would you? As the worship team plays, would you make an altar? Maybe here at the front, maybe in the seat where you're at, but make an altar to the Lord, and let's approach him as the great King that he is, and trust that where his kingship and authority meets our needs, that we can rely on him. We can depend on him. Let's depend on God in prayer for a few moments, church. Would you?
shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. All the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing.
Father, we thank you that you have taught us how to pray through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that prayer is not just the repetition of words, but it is the posture of our lives as we learn to pray constantly and without ceasing, that this is how you teach us to relate to you. And I ask, God, that we would become more and more aware of the presence of the kingdom of God in our lives and how you are there with us. I pray, Lord, that from moment to moment we would become more and more surrendered to the will of the King, to what you want to accomplish. We thank you, God, that though you are such a great King, that you love us with such intimacy and such concern and such individuality that you will let us pray, give us today our daily bread. We thank you, Father, that in your greatness and in our need, we can depend on you and we can trust you for those things. Lord, teach us that attitude of dependence. So often, Lord, our world is bent around teaching people to depend on themselves, teaching us to be self-reliant, teaching us that we don't need anyone else. Lord, we ask that you would help us as Christians to be always aware that while we should be strong in the Lord, that while we should be working hard to meet needs and to be able to minister to others, that at the same time, everything we do depends on you, that you give us life and breath and our very being, that literally the breath in our lungs comes from you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk in a posture of dependence on you in all things. Teach us, Lord, to pray rightly, not only in word, but in attitude and in surrender. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, we ask that your kingdom would come right here in our church, in the city of Agawam, and in Springfield and Holyoke and the surrounding region, in the Pioneer Valley. We're asking your kingdom come, your will be done. We pray that righteousness would come. We pray that your holy name would be known as great in this area. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be at the forefront of that with lives surrendered to you. And Lord, we also bring our requests. We have needs, God. We have concerns and anxieties. We bring them to you. We cast our cares on you. We know that you care for us. And Lord, in this place of dependency, I pray that you would bring that comfort. Even as Isaiah 40 said, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. Lord, I pray that as we wait for you in prayer, that we would gain the strength that you've promised to provide. We love you, Lord. We thank you for that. We trust you to do it in us. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray and we believe. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being with us this morning. I encourage you to join us on Wednesday night when we will continue together in prayer. And as you go through the week, have that attitude of submission to God's kingdom. Until then, we will see you. We'll go in God's grace and peace.